Good morning, my friends. Today we're going to be speaking about the dichotomy of the Christian and the world. And I would like to start the message today with an illustration, but first let us pray. Father in heaven, we need your Holy Spirit as we study the topic this morning. We ask you to fill our hearts and minds with thy Holy Spirit and with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And we thank you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In a small town, there lived two neighbors, John and Michael. John was known as a worldly man, always chasing after wealth, status, and pleasure. Michael, on the other hand, was a devout Christian, living a life of faith, humility, and service. John spent his days working tirelessly to expand his business. He believed that happiness came from material success and often boasted about his latest acquisitions. His house was filled with luxurious items, but his heart was empty. He rarely had time for his family or friends, and his relationships were shallow. Michael, in contrast, lived a modest life. He worked diligently, but never let his job consume him. He spent his evenings with his family, sharing meals and stories. Michael was known for his kindness and generosity, always ready to help those in need. He found joy in simple things and trusted God to provide for his needs. One day, a severe storm hit the town, causing widespread damage. John's house, despite its grandeur, was severely affected. He was devastated, realizing that all his wealth couldn't protect him from life's uncertainties. He felt lost and hopeless. Michael's house also suffered damage, but his response was different. He gathered his family and prayed, thanking God for their safety. He reached out to his neighbors, including John, offering help and support. Michael's faith and compassion shone brightly in the midst of the crisis. Seeing Michael's unwavering faith and the love he shared with others, John began to reflect on his own life. He realized that true happiness and security could not be found in material possessions. Inspired by Michael's example, John started attending church and gradually opened his heart to God's love. Over time, John experienced a transformation. He learned to value relationships over riches and found peace in trusting God. The two neighbors became close friends, united by their faith and commitment to living a life that honored God. Now this story highlights the difference between living for worldly pursuits and living a life grounded in faith and love. It reminds us that true fulfillment comes from a relationship with God and serving others. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James 4, beginning at verse 1 and through verse 4. There it says, "From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Friends, first of all, being a worldly Christian is a misnomer or an inaccurate phrase. It is one thing to say you believe. It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It is one thing to go through the motions. It is another thing to prove it by your life. And all through this epistle, James is giving us tests of living faith. The first test was how you respond to trials. And then there was how you respond to temptations and who you blame for them. And then there was how you react to the Word of God. Do you receive it? And do you obey it? Are you a doer of the word, or are you only a hearer? And then, how you respond to people in need. Do you have a true religion that reaches out to the fatherless and the widows, or do you demonstrate partiality toward some people? And then James says, if your faith is real, it'll prove itself in works, for faith without works is dead. And then there was a tongue as a test of true salvation. It's a test of transformation. Because of your mouth comes the evidence of what's in your heart. And James is really reiterating what Jesus said, that it's the heart that produces the vocabulary and the speech. And then there's another test of living faith, and that is the kind of wisdom that you exhibit. Is it the wisdom that is from above, or is it the worldly wisdom that is not from above, which is earthly and sensual and demonic? Moving on, he comes to another key indicator of true saving faith, and that is one's attitude toward the world. For to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And it's not so much that you are God's enemy, as it is that God becomes your enemy, which is far more fearful of perception. Typically, by the way, as James unfolds these tests through the epistle, he really cycles back very often through something he has already said. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he really introduced this when he said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he already introduced the fact that pure religion has a definition that keeps it separated from the world, unspotted, unstained, unsoiled by the world. Now the key phrase that we want to note in verses 1 to 4 is the phrase in verse 4, the friendship of the world. I'd like to talk about that phrase for a little bit. All the elements in those six verses fall in line under that concept of friendship with the world. Now, the word friendship means to love in the sense of having an emotional attachment to or an affection. What we're talking about here is an affection for the world, an emotional attachment to the world. It is a falling in love with the world, with all the drives and impulses that we would associate with that. James is not referring to some accidental or some incidental occasion where a believer might be doing something he doesn't want to do or not doing something he does want to do, a time when we fall into some sin or error. This can happen to any believer at any time. What James is referring to is a settled affection, a strong attraction, an intimate relationship. James has in mind a strong love and a determined affection for and an intimate relationship with and a desire to embrace joyfully the world. Now, I'd like to give you some worldly areas entering the church so you can see just what I am saying. Number one, lifestyle. Number two, behavior. Number three, diet. Number four, dress. Number five, friends. Number six, entertainment. And number seven, music. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And he emphasizes that the union is so great and the identification is so strong that the way the world treats Christ is the way the world would treat the friends of Christ because they are so commonly bound to Christ. So there we have the loving affection believers have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which sets them fully apart from the world. And so, if believers and disciples are identified as the friends of Christ, then people who are identified as the friends of the world have entered into a deep affection with the world, just like the friends of Christ entered into a deep affection with him. Now, in describing the world further, we see that the term world refers to the man-centered, Satan-directed system of this world, which is hostile to God, hostile to Christ, and hostile to the Christian. It's not talking about the earth. It's talking about the spiritual reality of a lostness and the ungodliness of this system in which we live. In other words, it refers to all the values of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the ethics of the world, the morals of the world, the institutions of the world as they are established apart from and antagonistic to God. Friends, God made the world very good, with beauty and harmony everywhere. All things around contributed to man's rational happiness, ever sending up his thoughts and his affections in admiration and love to the great Creator, so that Adam, in a sublimity of reason and free will, led the chorus of the world's praise. But sin, alluring his heart from his heavenly Father, brought in jarring discord, allowing the devil to become the prince of this world. And what God had made order, the devil made chaos. And instead of drawing man toward God and leading him into the land of uprightness, has guided him further away into the far country of wickedness and death. Thus, now, God and the world which he created are morally in opposition to each other. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, and self-satisfaction. And all of it is hostile to God, antagonistic to his word, and opposes his will. So James is very direct. James says in verse 4 that a love for the world is enmity with God. Now that word enmity means personal hostility or personal hatred. It's a very strong word and could be translated enemy. The people James has in mind are hostile to God. They are enemies of God. They hate God. Now, it's important that we follow this through because we have to know who he's talking about here. So let's find out who the enemies of God are. In Romans 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be fleshly minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Clearly, the enemy is the one at enmity with God and is a fleshly person who does not possess the Holy Spirit. And verse 9 says, "If you have not the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ." The logic of what the Apostle Paul is saying is an enemy is an unbeliever. Nowhere in the Bible are true believers ever called the enemies of God. An enemy of God can't be the same as a friend of God. We are his friends who love and obey him and long to do his will, even though we sometimes stumble into sin, and even though we are blind sometimes to the subtleties of Satan's temptation and fall victim to the world. We hate the very sin which we do. Scripture is very clear that you cannot be, now listen carefully, my friends, you cannot be the friend of God and the friend of the world. You cannot. The Bible says no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. In Amos 3, verse 3, the scripture says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" Friends, you cannot be a lover of God and a lover of the world at the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has the one who believes with an infidel? What agreement is there with the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, who said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. In other words, my friends, what he is saying is you have a nature so utterly distinct from the lovers of the world, from the followers of Satan, that you should never entertain any of the sins that are characteristic of their life. Now, that passage is definitely a call to Christians to stay away from worldly things. Worldliness refers to a person's focus on the material world and its values rather than spiritual or intellectual values. Some examples are love of the world, materialism, love of sinful pleasures, conforming to this world, lack of grace, immoral lifestyle, misplaced faith, covetousness, and so forth. 1 John 2:15 further says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, having said all of that, James must have in mind a false Christian with a dead faith who is still in love with the world. Paul says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. And Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Friends, the lover of the world is the enemy of God, and the friend and lover of God sees the world as his enemy. Friendship with the world puts a person in great danger. Anyone in a state of loving the world, seeking its values over those of God, must face the fact that he or she is in serious danger. Now let me ask you a question. Look deep into your heart, will you? For just a moment. And as you look at your own heart, where does your love go? Where does your affection go? What do you feel your heart saying? What do you love? Do you love God? Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? If you say no, do you want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you say yes, good. Anyone who is affectionate with the world, who is intimate with the world, who carries the world in his heart, who has in him the spirit of the world, who has not died to the world, having been crucified in Christ, any such friend of the world is the enemy of God. You don't want to be the enemy of God, because a day is going to come when God's going to put all his enemies under the feet of Jesus Christ for eternal judgment. Don't be an enemy of God. All there is in the world is passing away. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it's all going to pass away. It's not hard to see the truth of this statement when we look at the principles on which society operates today. Whether we're looking at dress, diet, entertainment, or educational standards, there's a vast difference between the world's ways and God's ideals. Sometimes we chafe like the Israelites because we cannot be like the nations around us. But God has given us a better and higher standard to live by. Why did God forbid his ancient people to mingle and intermarry with the heathen nations? Well, the New Testament writers also make repeated calls for spiritual Israel to come out and be separate from a system which they called the world. Those called out ones are identified as the church, which is always set in opposition to the world. Why does God not approve a close relationship of his few followers with the many there be in the broad road? And why do the majority choose to be lost? How does Satan draw them in such masses to follow his program? Well, the answers to those questions will also provide an explanation for the incessant call of prophets and gospel writers to separate from that majority. Here is why so many have been captured by the evil one. His fraternization scheme is based upon a recognized law of the mind, which decrees that we gradually adapt to the people we associate with. The unconscious effect of hearing and seeing their words and lifestyle is to slowly build toward an acceptance of what was once repugnant. The molding influence of such exposure breaks down the moral reserve and eventually leads to a conciliatory attitude toward sin. I don't want that in my life, my friends. I don't think you do either. The whole scheme is deadly because a leavening process takes place so subtly. At no point is a collaborator aware that he is being imperceptibly manipulated by the people around him. No danger signals are raised. The conscience bends by degrees toward the new tolerant mindset. The slow shift from Bible principle to majority opinion is usually made with a minimum of spiritual conflict, because of the gradual nature of the change. Survey after survey has revealed how moral standards have been lowered under the deadening influence of environmental input. There is no way to be holy without mingling closely with the unholy. We cannot expose a mind constantly to abominations without suffering the consequences. The Spirit of God made no mistake in urging separation from the world of the flesh. Even prayer and Bible study cannot continue to protect against a presumptuous choice to watch alluring sinful scenes and listen to corrupting words and sounds on the TV or any place else. Mark it down well. It is no more safe to follow feeling than it is to follow the crowd. Using the powerful allurement of a glamorous, glittering society, Satan has created some very pleasurable but deceptive feelings. Millions have been lured into a state of false security in which they feel ridiculously overconfident and safe. It is almost as though they have been hypnotized and are obeying the will of some other mind than their own. Satan uses a point of contact, usually an indulged weakness, an appeal of the flesh, or some other area of temptation to ensnare us. Our only safety is to never allow ourselves to watch or listen to his appealing attention devices. When feelings become the criteria of testing truth, an unreasonably defensive attitude is generated. Many sincere people are convinced beyond all question that they are right and everyone else is totally wrong. In the secure comfort of their subjective feeling, they resist all logic or reason based on objective truth outside themselves. Now, can such feelings or moods be dangerous for a Christian? Indeed, Satan uses them to destroy the ability to act rationally. Suppose you're seated in a small room with no ventilation. An oil-burning stove has been consuming the oxygen for some time. Gradually, you become so drowsy that your brain is barely able to think. You do not feel like moving from your chair. Especially, you don't feel like getting up to open a window or a door. Yet your feeling against moving is a danger sign that you must make yourself act immediately to get more oxygen into the room, or you will never move again. Have you ever been in the mood not to pray or not to read your Bible? Of course you have, and so have I. Should we yield to that feeling? Listen, my friends, prayer is a breath of the soul just as oxygen is a breath of the body. Our mood not to pray and study is a signal that we had better make ourselves pray quickly, because our spiritual life is being threatened. That is a time to force ourselves into the closet, onto our knees, and as we pray, the spiritual desires begin to return. Very soon, prayer is restored as a joyful, fulfilling privilege. But unless we break the hypnotic spell of Satan's feeling trap by acting against his point of contact, we are placed in great spiritual jeopardy. The truth is that we must act or be acted upon. Let me illustrate a true illustration. Dr. Hunter was an English heart surgeon who was himself afflicted with coronary disease. One day he commented to a colleague, "My life is in the hands of any rascal who chooses to annoy and irritate me." His self-prophecy proved to be true. Later on, someone dealt with him in a manner that made him furious, and he dropped dead of a heart attack. Friends, an education in high intelligence cannot protect us from the folly of our fallen human nature. All his honorable degrees and learning did not give Dr. Hunter control of his own spirit. He literally allowed another individual to make a decision as to whether he would live or die. Now, we can say without reservation that those who do not lay hold of divine power to live a disciplined, controlled life will be ruled by Satan, either directly or indirectly. Not one person has that kind of strength within himself. The ability to control one's own life by resisting every provocation of both friends and enemies must come from God's grace within. Is that state of mind accessible to any of us in the flesh? Indeed it is. Jesus possessed the same fallen human nature that all children inherit from their parents, yet he never reacted to a single needling rebuff or insult. The kind of serenity that he exhibited is promised to every believing child of God who will claim it in faith. The Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." No one should believe that this kind of integration with the thoughts and mind of Christ can come without both a struggle and a complete surrender. Friends, the character is conformed to the divine pattern by two things operating in conjunction with the Holy Spirit: man's will and man's actions. God will never do these two things for us. Each person must make a decision to turn from sin, and then he must begin to act against the pull of the world. Neither of these steps would be effective were they not accompanied by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. No man or woman has a power in himself or herself to turn away from the world. But he does have the power to choose to turn away from the allurement of the world, just as Moses chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:25. Do those two steps bring the victory? Indeed, when taken after claiming the promised deliverance, they provide dramatic evidence of true faith. And faith, in turn, moves the omnipotent arm of God to intervene with shattering force against the practice of any sin. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Years ago, I heard a story which has been such an inspiration to me that I've shared it often throughout my ministry, and some of you have heard me state it before. Many times I've needed to tell myself the story again to help ease through some especially difficult time of personal stress. It concerns an old Greek philosopher by the name of Philip, who was walking along the street with a friend one day. It so happened that an enemy of Philip was watching him approach from an overhead window. And as the two passed by, he threw a bucket of water onto the wise old man. Without the slightest reaction to the outrage, Philip continued his conversation as though nothing at all had happened. His friend stopped and offered to help him find and punish the man who had treated him so rudely. Philip quietly replied that no one had done him any wrong. The friend remonstrated in amazement. "But the man threw water all over you. You're soaking wet." "No," replied the philosopher, "you are mistaken. He did not throw any water on me. He threw it on the man he thought I was." What an attitude. That is far from the world, my friends. And what a world of difference it would make if everyone had such a spirit of selfless regard for the feelings of others. Most of the personal alienations and the racial problems and international disputes could be settled in a moment if everyone practiced the philosophy of Philip and not the philosophy of the world. My dear friends, the world wants to shape us into its mold. You and I must resist by prayer, shunning everything that would lead us away from our walk with our Savior. We cannot measure what is right and wrong by our subjective feelings or by what the majority are doing. Our power to withstand the lure of the world must be the Word of God, the Word of God put into our hearts where we live by it. Regardless of the crowd, regardless of our moods or feelings, regardless of the way people treat us, we must choose to order our lives on the basis of divine principle. Like Paul, we say, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of him who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2, verse 20. Now let me return again to our sermon subject. There is opposition between a Christian and the world. A worldly Christian is a misnomer. There is no such person. One cannot be a Christian and be worldly. In converse, one cannot be worldly and be a Christian. Now, in closing, I would like to summarize what we've learned today. The dichotomy between a Christian and the world often revolves around differing values, priorities, and lifestyles. Now, here are some key aspects of this dichotomy. Christians are encouraged to prioritize their relationship with God. That's number one. Spiritual growth and living according to biblical principles. This often includes values such as love, humility, forgiveness, and service to others, whereas the world often emphasizes material success, personal achievement, and self-gratification. Values such as wealth, power, and status can be more prominent. Number two, Christians are called to live in a way that reflects their faith, which includes ethical behavior, moral integrity, and compassion. This involves regular worship, prayer, and community service, whereas the worldly lifestyle can be more focused on personal pleasure, entertainment, and social status. This might include behaviors that prioritize self-interest over communal or spiritual well-being. Number three, Christians often seek to fulfill God's will in their lives, aiming for eternal significance rather than temporary gains. Their goals might include spreading their faith, helping others, and growing spiritually, whereas goals in the worldly sense might focus more on career success, financial stability, and personal happiness. The emphasis is often on achieving tangible, immediate results. And number four, a Christian's identity is often rooted in their relationship with Jesus Christ and their membership in their church. They see themselves as part of a larger spiritual family, whereas identity in the world can be more tied to personal achievements, social connections, and external appearances. It is often shaped by social standards and expectations. Number five, Christians are encouraged to rely on their faith, prayer, and the support of their faith community when facing difficulties. They may view challenges as opportunities for spiritual growth, whereas the worldly approach to challenges might involve relying on personal strength, resources, and external support systems. The focus can be on overcoming obstacles through practical means. The Bible often highlights this dichotomy, emphasizing that Christians are in the world, but not of the world. John 17, verse 14 through 16. This means they live in the world and interact with it, but their ultimate allegiance is to God's kingdom and His ways. My friends, Jesus and the Father have paid an infinite price for our redemption. How could we turn away from such love and sacrifice? Don't you want to live forever with such a loving God? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to realize that we cannot be a Christian and love the world. Help us to apply the principles in this message today to our lives. Help us to be an example to our children, to our family, our friends, and to our neighbors. And dear Lord, I pray that you will forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for in the past how we tried to be like the world and we used some of the worldly methods, but it doesn't work in the Christian life. Help us, dear Lord, to overcome. And today I pray that each one of us here in the sanctuary today will walk in the path of your choosing for us, dear Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers and for answering them. In the name of Jesus, amen.